Good evening. We will resume our study this evening as we move through our study of James. This is our review, as you well know. And we're going to pick it up on page 660. Fellowship with the Trinity is going to be our place here. And we'll pause for a few moments, as is our practice, to give you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us to have this opportunity to study your word, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we do so. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 660, and the title of paragraph C is Fellowship with the Trinity. That's what we'll be discussing this evening. Fellowship with the three members of the Trinity is appropriated by the confession of sins to the Father. That's for forgiveness of unconfessed sins, obviously. And when the believer's soul is filled with the Holy Spirit, doctrine can be recalled and applied and be ever enhanced by the consistent study of the Word under the local pastor or with an electronic contrivance. Now, this enables fellowship with the Father to occur when the believer applies principles from the Word of God to his life and circumstances. We have 1 John 1:6 on this account. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet keep on walking in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. This is a diagram that amplifies that. It's one with which you're familiar, but this one's got color to it. And so the top circle, of course, is positional sanctification, our eternal security. But the bottom circle is one that is effervescent. It is something that we need to utilize consistently in our spiritual life, but it is very, very fragile. The thing that causes it to fail is personal sin. And so when we sin, and there are many ways to do that, there are thought processes, the things we say, and then things we do, a lot of categories under each. And so we're functioning in the light when we confess our sins. That's 1 John 1:9, and the light there gives us a temporary fellowship or spirituality. And so rebound, you'll see down here, that's 1 John 1:9. It puts us back in when we commit personal sin. That's the problem, Galatians 5:19-21, and everything is shut down. We move from the light over to the darkness. And when that occurs, we're out of fellowship in the status quo of carnality. This can transpire over an extended length of time. I would estimate that there are a lot of believers, more than you would suspect, in this country who do not know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, their Bible studies are greatly limited because of that. You can concentrate when you're out of fellowship, and therefore you can take in information, but it's not information that is communicated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if you don't understand how to be filled with the Spirit, which gives you His teaching ministry, then you're actually involved in academia. You're taking the Bible as literature, although it's going on in a church. Anyhow, you're in a state of darkness, and therefore out of fellowship and in carnality, and this is described by 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. A rebound puts us back into the light, and therefore at that point we can resume our study of the Word. Now, fellowship then with Jesus Christ is also possible according to 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And having fellowship with Jesus Christ is not possible unless positive volition towards Scripture is top priority in one's spiritual life. An association, therefore, with the Trinity is absolutely imperative for the believer to make any advance in his spiritual life. This is something I'm afraid is not clearly understood by students of the Word of God in Client Nation America. We need more and more people to have access to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. For that to occur, there has to be a seriousness of Bible study, not something that makes you in a legalistic status, but one of interest to see what the Bible really has to say. And therefore, avail yourself to its teachings and studying notes that go along with it, and then giving yourself a checkpoint, Charlie, consistently over time to make sure that you're focusing on the Word and you're making your decisions based on that inventory for your application. So fellowship with the Holy Spirit occurs inside the evanescent bubble of the divine dynasphere. That is where doctrine is acquired, it's where it is retained, and it is where it is applied, all under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you can be applying things and therefore assuming that you are getting the motivation and the encouragement and the emphasis from God the Holy Spirit. But it may be human viewpoint, or it may be the fact that you're trying to apply doctrine out of fellowship. So use Rebound consistently, and you don't have to worry about that issue. So acquisition occurs under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We note that from John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, it's interesting to note, though, that that's red ink. I do that for Bible verses, so I know when I see that, I'm about to quote a Bible verse. But that's Jesus Christ speaking during the incarnation. So this is before we have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is his promise that that would occur. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And therefore, it's a prophecy by Christ of the filling ministry of the Spirit. Now, when does that occur? It occurs on the moment of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ is involved in the incarnation. And therefore, what he's saying to the audience here is, because you're believers, you've believed in me, at some point you're going to have the Holy Spirit as your teacher. And he will come to you, and therefore you will have that asset. The people who hear this didn't quite understand it. And therefore you move to Luke and you find out again he promises that the Holy Spirit is about to come. It'll be about 10 days from now, he said. And that leads you down to Acts chapter 2. But this is a prophecy by Jesus Christ of the power and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that will come to those who believed in him during his incarnation. When people move into the church age as believers, they do not have to go through the process of believing again. There are those on the day of Pentecost that were told that if you will believe the message that I'm communicating to you here today, that is, of course, started with Peter. He had his famous speech, as you may remember, that we discussed and studied and so on. And that was all in Acts chapter 2. And we studied that. And the big deal at the end of this is Acts 2:38, which so many people have taken and seized and misrepresented and mistranslated, and even have, there are even foundations of churches based on that verse. But nevertheless, this is the issue that Jesus Christ is addressing here. He's giving the people in his audience a prophecy that there's going to be the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that will be their teacher. He will be. And so the Holy Spirit has two significant ministries that relate to the fulfillment of the plan of God related to the two Christocentric dispensations. First of all, his sustaining ministry of the humanity of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. That's a dispensation. And secondly, his glorification of Jesus Christ in the church age. So you have the operational ministry in the church age, but you have the introduction to this happens in the incarnation, where the Holy Spirit indwells Jesus Christ. And so we have that power for Christ going on in the incarnation. He's the only one that has that. But he gives a prophecy here about how it's coming to believers in the church age. So with regard to believers, the Holy Spirit's overall ministry is to glorify God the Father. And we get that from John 7, verse 38. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In other words, behold, he struck the rock so the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. That's found in Psalm 78:20. And so the idea here from John, the Apostle John, for he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will follow rivers of living water. And that's Psalm 78:20 being quoted. Now the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who provides the believer with instruction so that he may understand divine thought and the power to grow in grace. There's a process, obviously, you see there. The inculcation of the Word of God is the first step. It has to be understood. In other words, the Holy Spirit reveals it to you under his filling ministry. You have to give it a moment to concentrate and ask yourself, do I understand that? How does that relate to what I already know? And if now the lights go on and you say, yeah, I see that, how it applies to the context we're in here. So I believe that. And it goes over to the cardia and therefore is stored there in your memory center. And in the memory center, you're building up an inventory of biblical concepts, hopefully over time in 11 categories of systematic theology. And so this inventory is being built up with every Bible class, with every review of your notes or whatever you decide to do. But you're growing in grace, and that's the power that's beginning to emerge in your soul. And so the Holy Spirit, it says here, is the member of the Trinity who provides the believer with instruction so that he may understand divine thought and the power to grow in grace. So that is the impact there is the growing in grace. That's the Word of God being alive and powerful in your life. Now we see a verse on this, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And so that's the prophecy that the Holy Spirit's going to communicate doctrine. And he will be the one you go to. That's the filling of the Spirit. That's his ministry, his teaching ministry. And you're going to grow in grace because of that divine power. And if you can buy into the fact that the third person, the Trinity, indwells you once you're current on rebound, that is a power that the average individual doesn't have. They have to go with the inventory they have in their life, whatever their assets are mentally. But they have no power from God in order to understand divine thought. So they can have establishment viewpoint and be good citizens, but they have not advanced to the sophisticated level of divine thought. Now, paragraph D, biblical view of Christian fellowship. I know all of you that are gathered here tonight would like to know how to fellowship with each other. So let's see what we can learn. First of all, the biblical view of Christian fellowship is the believer's relationship with all three members of the Trinity. So you got to have fellowship with the Trinity before you can ever hope to have fellowship with fellow members of the royal family. If this original relationship is not a part of one's spiritual life, fellowship with fellow humans is a charade. You're just faking it. Doctrinal churches stress fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which is aggrandized through the consistent inculcation of divine viewpoint acquired inside the evanescent divine power system. Far too many pastors emphasize fellowship among members of their congregations. But to encourage this without the necessary biblical inventory to do so effectively results in no more than a social gathering. When these believers gather together in a church in the environment that it provides, the tendency is to behave oneself while there. Carry on small talk, gravitate to those with whom they already are comfortable, and then dismiss without blood being spilled. Gossip breaks out after church socials. In the cars, that those who attended are in and are headed home. Did you see what Margaret Jones wore tonight? That's one comment that can come up. Did you see what Fred Jones was doing over at the sweet potatoes? It seemed like he was ready to take all of them and nobody would have any left. Did you see this, that, and the other thing go on while we were there fellowshipping in Fellowship Hall? And don't think I'm making that up. I have heard it because I've been to many of these. And I've heard the analysis of who was there and what they were doing and what they had on and that kind of thing. I'm trying to get across to you how to go, for example, to a church social. We're practicing that here on Second Sundays. We're trying to have a cafeteria deal over here where we bring in all this wonderful food. By the way, it was a cornucopia of various things to eat this past Sunday. It was this past Sunday, wasn't it? So I've got my calendar right. It was last Sunday, and we've also done it once before. And we'll do it again next month. And people are gathering together and sitting down at tables and carrying on conversation. Now, what I'm hoping will occur from this, especially with regard to what we've been studying, is that when people leave and get in their cars, they won't be talking about what somebody was wearing or whether they got too much food from the mashed potatoes and all of that kind of thing. The royal law is supposed to prevent all of this. It is okay to be analytical. It is not okay to take your personal analysis and broadcast that in a way that criticizes other people. You can absolutely be correct that someone is not doing something right. They are making a mistake, doing whatever it is they're doing. You can't miss this. You can't miss what other people are doing that either is wrong or not quite right or whatever. What I'm trying to get across about the royal law is you are not the person to give social critiques to other people. That's what their mamas and daddies should have done. If they didn't get that done, then they've got to learn it somewhere else, but not from you. And you don't gossip about they didn't know how to use their fork. That is not your business, and there's no reason to criticize people about that. Somehow they get the food in their mouth somehow. So the whole idea behind the royal law is to be analytical, understand what's going on around you. But what you can never let happen is to allow these instances that other people commit to cause you to get out of fellowship. Be analytical, but do it objectively. But leave the other people alone. Do not get involved with them. And that's just what you're thinking. We can get involved in what you want to say and what you want to do. But the royal law is trying to isolate us from getting personally involved in what other people do when you don't have any authority over those people. You don't have none whatsoever. They may be analyzing you because of the way you combed your hair or whatever. We've got to get past this total analysis of the whatever it is other people are doing. You can analyze all you want to, but do not get in sin with it. You've got to stay filled with the Spirit so you can grow in grace and be an active member of the, hopefully, the promacoy. Okay. Failure, see what I believe my point is number 6. Is that right, Joanna? Number 5. The prerequisite for true fellowship among believers is established fellowship with the Trinity, which you just noted. Fellowship with visible people without fellowship with invisible God means at best a cordial social life with other believers. Anybody can have a social life, usually with people that they have rapport with. It's people that their failures, their sin, lust patterns and that kind of thing are pretty much like yours. And so you can laugh about what you do wrong. But there's not much else that they're doing that causes you any trouble. If you get involved with people whose sin trends are differently than yours, then that's going to cause the tendency to gossip a lot. You have no idea what Fred Jones did the other night at the church social. And all of a sudden, that venom is spread to somebody else. So we're on church socials here. Failure to produce spiritual growth by inculcation of righteous standards from consistent Bible study means the believer will never enjoy fellowship with God. God is absolute integrity. What is integrity? That's the love of God. And what is the love of God made up of? His righteousness, which is a possession of absolute principles that have been functional since eternity. In other words, God has always been righteous. There's never been a time when He wasn't. There's never been a time when righteous standards did not exist. Therefore, we're in a situation in our client nation about what's right to do. Well, you go by righteous standards. Client nations communicate these concepts and ideas in their foundational documents. We are rare in the United States of America to have a published constitution. The English don't really have that. They get along with their culture, which is magnificent in the past. And, of course, they've gone a little bit crazy of late. But nevertheless, what the Constitution is designed to do is to establish liberty. We've got to have some regulations that everyone is going to agree to. But those regulations are designed to give people maximum freedom. We're going to have some regulations here to ensure maximum freedom is sustainable for everybody. Otherwise, you may use your law of freedom, your volition, to do anything you want to do. Pursue any objective, go into any area of expertise you want to engage, go to places you want to see. But as long as you line up with these principles, everything is going to be okay for everybody. These were drawn first of all, into the souls of our founders, but the founders found these guideposts and guidelines from some of the best writers of all of human history, starting, of course, with Moses. That would be Israel. And then going to the Romans, going to the Greeks, going to the British, and ultimately here. And they had written documents that designed and said to their populations, these are the things you may do. These are the things you may not do. And we have law enforcement to make sure that no one gets out of line and therefore injures the freedom of anyone else. And so you have Blackstone's commentaries. That was the law guy in England. And a lot of that information came over here to establish our system of jurisprudence. And so this was well thought out over millennia as to what works in a society. And now we have people emerging in our society today who claim that these things that have worked for millennia are no longer valid here. And there are people that don't have enough age on them to really understand what they're talking about, nor do they have the education to inform them otherwise. But they are gaining some, let's just say, momentum. And that occurs in a client nation where people in churches are not growing in grace, they're not functioning under the power of the Word of God, they're not getting things done in the environment of biblical truth, and as a result, believers have lost the thought. Students have lost the thought in academia. The two are coming together for chaos. Now, I'm feeling much better now. But the whole point is what we're seeing here. How is it that you get along with 330 million people? How do you do that? There must be some standards that everyone is willing to comport to in order for a civilized society to move forward. Churches are the places where this structure really ought to begin. From childhood, in a house, a home, with a mama and a daddy teaching these concepts to the children. When there's a fracture of the family, ultimately everything else comes unwound. True fellowship among fellow believers is based on personal integrity among those who also are pursuing that same objective. Although all may be positive to doctrine, not all are at the same level of the advance. So you have to be flexible with people. Believers, fellow believers. Why does Fred Jones act that way? Why did he make that statement? He hasn't learned the doctrine behind that yet. Once he hears the doctrine, it will dawn on him by the Holy Spirit that I have been thinking erroneously about that particular subject, and today's the day I change. And that's called spiritual growth. Therefore, there must be the development of a relaxed mental attitude. Don't get all hot and bothered about what you hear or see, what someone does, and so on. It's their business. They're making a mistake if you assume it is a mistake. But if it's obvious, evident, that it is something that a Christian shouldn't do, you got to relate back to the fact maybe he hasn't gotten to that point in his spiritual growth yet. If he's positive, ultimately the Word will correct that. It's not your business. Now, children are exceptions here. And why are they exceptions? Because the mind's not wired. The brain's not wired. You turn children loose. Look, go get the movie Children of the Corn. That's a documentary on what's going on among a lot of the youth today. I hadn't seen that movie in 20 years or more. But when I came out of there, I thought, good grief. If that ever happens to this country. Well, here we are. Why were they that way? Because they didn't have structure given to them. They were making decisions based on emotion and the want to. And there's always going to be a leader, and he runs the show. You do what he wants you to do, so he becomes a dictator. And if you don't do what he wants you to do, then you get a bloody nose. So that's where we're headed now. The children of the corn are trying to take over. They're adults now. Some of them as old as 29. Therefore, there must be the development of a relaxed mental attitude, especially among mature believers, to demonstrate how fellowship can encourage the less advanced. Encouragement, not criticism. This requires, what does it require? Unconditional love. No conditions, always you're locked in with the royal law. This requires unconditional love, which is applied under the royal law. A truly advanced believer rarely gets out of fellowship over the behavior of the less advanced. Just come back to Bible class. What do you think we ought to say to Fred? Just encourage him, tell him, you know, really like seeing you here. Hope you'll come back. Or if they come to you, and I assume this goes on, it happens to me, people say, what do you think about this and that? And I'll comment if I think it's appropriate. But, you know, just keep growing in grace. You know, the Word of God's there. It'll be resolved from the Word. And that will be the accurate solution. This level of Christian fellowship can be uplifting provided there are no legalists involved. Nevertheless, if there is a choice between the two, let fellowship with the Lord come first, and let that with others come later. One of the major drawbacks to of having fellowship with other believers is the intrusion of human viewpoint into one's understanding of a principle or a passage or a doctrine. So you can stand around during the social and someone can make a... I'm not assuming and not asserting. I'm not even giving you evidence. I'm just saying, what if? One of the major drawbacks to having fellowship with other people is the intrusion of human viewpoint into one's understanding of a principle, a passage, or a doctrine. If someone relates something and you didn't quite get it that way, two questions ought to pop into your mind. Did Fred really understand what was being taught there? Or, question number two, did I misunderstand what I thought the pastor said? Be flexible. Find out if you are on the right path. Let the other guy discover it as he grows in grace. 12. The proper approach to Scripture is to assume that the status of a student under the tutelage of inerrant Scripture. Believers do not have the authority to impute personal opinion into the clear presentation of biblical revelation. I've seen that. I didn't agree with what the pastor said today. I'm going back to my Baptist days. I didn't agree with what the pastor said today. And so at that time, I didn't have any reason to argue. I didn't know what the pastor said. This person at least was listening and thought that what the pastor said was wrong. How was I going to argue? What would I have said? Well, exactly what did he say? And then they told me what he said, and I'm thinking, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's good with me. What's wrong with you? So this is what you hear, and I have heard this. It was really rare, but on occasion when I was in Houston, I would hear people say to me, and at least in my earshot, I don't think the colonel's got that right. And that's when you start heading toward a door somewhere. We get away from there. Don't want any lightning bolts to come down. Because over the years, and I was out there 8+ with mom and the children, and I was on tapes for 6 before going, I think it was. And then it's been 34+ here. And I've read a lot of books and heard a lot of electronic contrivances. I was not on LPs with him, but I was on the reel-to-reel 7-inchers. And then there's cassettes, and then the MP3s, and now that, I guess it's something else. I don't know. All we got is MP3s, so I guess that's as far as it's gone. But I'm not going to poll the congregation here, but have you ever, in listening to any of these forms of electronic contrivances, or been face-to-face at Baraka Church where it crossed your mind, I don't think the colonel's got that right? Why is it that I bought into this and you have bought into it in a secondary way? When I heard a verb exegeted, it came to my mind only on that day that the Bible was not written in English. That, friends, is a breakthrough. On Sunday morning, the 24th, the first session is going to be a synopsis of textual criticism, getting you ready to watch the movie Fragments of Truth, which is about textual criticism and how we got our Bible. Do you know how we got our Bible? Holy Spirit, lock, stock, and barrel. That book called the Bible was put together by the power of the Holy Spirit, relating to 40+ writers, what God wanted the human race to know and understand and execute as a part of the appeal of Lucifer. We are in a contest. We're in a battle. We're in a situation. We are in a war with the dark side. And the only artillery we possess is the thoughts we have in our souls that we can apply in our decision making in this contest. And the better you are at making good decisions from the Word of God enables you to have positive impact in your life. People live, they're born, they die. Hardly anybody gets past 100. Every now and then there is one. But they are more or less rocking in a rocking chair. So how long do you have to contribute to the advancement of the plan of God in the small amount of time you're here? That varies, but it's not long. So it may as well have some impact. And therefore, in a client nation where people are no longer having positive impact into the environment in which they function, and following the guidelines that our ancestors gave us, who were oriented to the Word of God, and therefore the principles drawn from it and from establishment viewpoint going back millennia, they gave us an environment where we could grow in grace and have tremendous impact in the invisible war, which this nation has done. Now the dark side, and this is a Luciferian advance. You can talk about the Democrats, you can talk about the independents, you can talk about the young people and the millennials and all of those people. It doesn't matter who they are. They are influenced daily by demons. And they're inculcating doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. And now we see, look, we got nowhere to go. There's nowhere for the pivot to go. There are no other client nations. I'm convinced of it. I've taken a look at Australia. I've gotten the map out and I've looked. You think that's a continent, you say. We could go to Australia. There are about 8 cities in the whole continent of Australia, and they're on the coast. Go into the internal with the kangaroos. There's no place to go. Well, where were you going to go? Back to England? They're trying to straighten things out over there, getting Brexit reinstalled, whatever it is they're trying to do with that. And they're having chaos over this. Brexit is a good idea. But the people don't want it. They want to be a part of a borderless group over in Europe. Borders are good. Borderless places don't work out. Well, you could go to Russia. You want to go there? How about to Arabia? How about to Africa? Sub-Saharan Africa or Mediterranean Africa? China, India. Where can you go? There's nowhere to go. Got to be here. So, what is the conclusion? God is going to kick shins and take names here and straighten this out. And I believe the guy who is the major shin kicker is none other than our MAGA guy. God put him here to see if this could be straightened out. He's going to have 8 years. I'm convinced of that. Can he do this? The swamp doesn't want it. The 2 political parties do not want it. A small group of people who have their minds right about freedom want him to be successful. God will determine this. But when this place goes down in flames, I got no idea where anybody's going to get to go. And one of the favorite subjects being discussed today is borderless world. And that's setting you up for let's start with the 6th chapter of Revelation. Sorry about that. Point 9? This requires unconditional love, which is applied under the royal law. A truly advanced believer rarely gets out of fellowship over the behavior of the less advanced. The level of Christian fellowship can be uplifting, provided there are no legalists involved. I think I've done some of this. The proper approach to Scripture is to assume the status of the student under the tutelage of inerrant Scripture. Believers do not have the authority to impute personal opinion into the clear presentation of biblical revelation. To do so is to form an arrogance unrealized by the people who do it. This is often motivated by the lust patterns of the sin nature. Now, we have recently studied the several lust patterns that emerge from the sin nature, and when facilitated in the soul of the individual, they often manifest themselves in contradictory ways. It's because you've lost control of your thinking. Now, the person makes a biblical application one day, then spends on a dime and makes a cosmic application the next. This is the rock and roll of being in fellowship and then out of fellowship and then in. Back to this. Don't need to analyze it again, but that's what this point reminds us of what we just saw a moment ago. Whether fellowship with other believers is detrimental or grace-oriented is not dependent upon the fellowship itself, but on the integrity of the people involved. When we do the fellowship thing over here with the groceries, checkpoint Charlie. Whether fellowship with other believers is detrimental or grace-oriented is not dependent upon the fellowship itself, but on the integrity of the people, meaning righteous standards in your soul function when having relationships with other people in a social environment. And you observe what you observe. But do not get out of fellowship. Do not get judgmental. Have a relaxed attitude about it. And also assume, let's have some checkpoints here on what's going on in other people's lives. Are they sick? Is their mama about to die? Are the kids in drugs? Are they about to go bankrupt? Have they learned that they just got a dread disease? Have they learned this, that, or the other thing, and it's weighing on them? And they're doing the best they can under that pressure, and they're trying to get the doctrine functional in their soul so they can do it effectively. There are many reasons why people are doing what they're doing. People forget. They say the wrong thing. They are not out to make trouble, although they do. Some people are just social misfits. They are who they are. They're not going to change unless doctrine does it. So you got to be flexible. Don't get all upset and start criticizing and then talking about it to other people. That just pours fuel on that flame. So what I'm trying to do is go back to my days in the Baptist church when I went to all these socials and the things that I saw back before I understood doctrine and how you are able to go into a group and the group doesn't dictate who you are by what individual elements in it are doing or not doing. You're just there and you're going to be flexible and you're going to relax and you're going to have a good time. And when everybody does that, it turns out to be a nice church social. All right, let's not quit now. Let's go to point 17. Fellowship with others must be based on the royal law. We are going through this again because I know you didn't get it the first time. Why do I know that? Because I didn't get it the first time. You don't want to know why? Because the royal law is quoted in verse 8. How that works begins in verse 21. Had to go from 8 to 21 in order for everything, every domino to get in the right place. And that's why we're doing this again. If you get this, if you get the royal law and functional objects, pistuo, transitive, has to have a working object. That verse, verse 21, is the biggest mess and has made the biggest mess in its English translation, of course, over the centuries. And we took it apart and we went and found Abraham and Abraham exposed the true meaning of that to us. And when we got that, we then understood the royal law. And if you can get that, I may have to retire by the time we get through with chapter 2 because I'll be so old. But if you get those two points, you will be way ahead of most people. A lot of people do not even get royal law as a phrase. I didn't get it. I get things when I get to them. What did you think the royal law meant when that term was used? Probably about 15 or 20 different ideas. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. And everybody says, oh man, my neighbor is just a trip, man. It's not about your neighbor. It's about you. It's about your inventory. How do you deal with your soul under varied and sundry circumstances that involve other people? Can you do that? And how you do it, you get to chapter 2, verse 21, down to verse 26. That's how you do it. Is Abraham an example? Yes, he is. But is that the example that exposes all of this? Yes, it is. But it's multi-applicable in every situation. And what does it require? It requires growing in grace, constantly growing in grace, growing in grace. Doing something stupid, coming back and starting again. Doing something stupid, coming back and starting again. We saw the rock and roll of Abraham. And finally, he got his mind right. What was the working object? The Abrahamic covenant. He bought it. Now, that's a part of Scripture. And I'm saying to you, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to deviate, and you're going to come back. Make mistakes, deviate, and come back. You're growing in grace. Nobody's perfect. God didn't expect you to be. That's why you have rebound. But if you stay with this, you'll understand that the whole idea is personal integrity. None of this emotional lovey-dovey stuff. That's for other applications. That's not what royal law is about. That's all this business about loving your neighbor. That has to do with integrity. And the integrity is those people have the right to be wrong. Leave them alone. One day they may get right. But browbeating people doesn't add anything to the equation because you've interfered with possibly what the Lord was doing with those people. Fellowship with others must be based on the royal law. When someone insults you, gossips, maligns, judges, or otherwise gets out of line, the royal law demands that you remain inside the evanescent divine power system and allow God to manage the aggressor. He'll take care of these people that need taken care of. See, here's inside the bubble. Divine dynasphere. Divine power system. Inside the bubble. And you see all the things we've studied. There's the problem-solving devices are in there. But what happens? You remember up here, let's go back. You see what happens right here? Look at this. Darkness. How did this occur? Personal sin. Darkness. Out of fellowship. Carnal. Rebound. Back in the light. This is the light. Functional. The operating devices are functional. Okay? What can interfere with that? Personal sin. When does it occur? Any moment. What happens? The evanescent divine dynasphere. Personal sin burst your bubble. And notice I've got it on a black background, the darkness. From the light into the darkness, darkness into the light. See that right there? Here's the light, here's the darkness. That's what's, see these little dashes here? That's what makes it effervescent. It's fragile. It can go any second, especially in a social gathering. One little mental attitude sin. One little nitty comment. To get back there requires rebound. Fellowship is fine, but its impact on the spiritual life can go from pleasant to volatile based on whether those involved are doctrinally stable. In such a case, fellowship can turn into an environment of inordinate competition driven by power lust. And those who want to control the show, and they will do whatever is necessary to get their assumed power back. So there's a lot of people who want to one-up everybody else in the local church. It takes spiritual self-esteem to endure and remain copacetic while applying the royal law. James 2:9, if, on the other hand, you keep on showing partiality, we finish verse 9. If, on the other hand, you keep on showing partiality within the advanced stages of reversionism, you are committing sin. And in doing so, stand convicted by the authority of the royal law as transgressors of it. New American Standard, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. Now, I normally introduce the verse we're about to study with a translation of the New American Standard. As noted above, that's what you find there. One of the issues we will encounter in our exegesis from the Greek requires we also introduce verse 10 with a translation from the King James Version. Here's how it reads. This is verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now the verb is out of place there. And we've got to work through an exegesis to get down to that verb and then retranslate that. So we're not going to be able to do this in 4 minutes, but we can get a little start going. It turns out that the NASB translation is much better and becomes a good example of why the King James Bible needed an upgrade, which the NIV and NET Bibles also provide. But remember, they're in English. This verse introduces not really a switch from the royal law, but advancing the royal law to include the law in general, especially with regard to legalism. This subject is addressed in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, which we're now introducing, begins with the causal conjunction gar, translated for. The situation addressed in this verse is designed to amplify the concept of the royal law noted in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and is expanded here to include the entire law. Now remember that Jesus said to the lawyer who asked him, "Which is the great commandment of the law?" That's Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Jesus responded in verses 37 through 40 by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." That's all cognitive, you see. The heart, look, the heart is where what you know is stored. That's in the cardia, we call it, and that's the stream of consciousness. That's your inventory of ideas. The soul, of course, is where the heart is located, and the mind has to do with your cognitive abilities regarding all of this. All right. In other words, you are to love the Lord your God with all your capacity. The Lord then continued by citing the royal law, concluding his remarks with this doctrinal principle. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments. Now, I put this in here to see what the law and the prophets are. The Tanakh is a sequence of shows the sequence and arrangement of the tripartite Hebrew canon. You have the Torah, and that's the T. You have the prophets, and that's the Nevi'im, and that's the end. And you have the writings, that's the Ketuvim, and that's the K. And because of how that's spelled, you get the H at the end. So the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament. So the Lord is quoting the Torah, that's the law, and the prophets right here. And in another passage on the same subject, he includes the writings by quoting the Psalms. Okay, that's the Ketuvim. So the poetic books introduce the writings, and the first is the Psalms. So when he calls out Psalms, he's introducing the writings. So he said the whole Old Testament. Of these two commandments depend the whole law, that's the Torah, and the prophets, that's the Nevi'im. And in another passage, he throws in the writings, the Ketuvim, identified by its introductory book, the Psalms. The whole Old Testament. So that's pretty powerful. We got to pay a lot of attention to this phrase that we find in the royal law and what it means when it is exegeted and then when it is applied. And these two concepts hold everything else together according to Jesus Christ. Give some thought to that between now and tomorrow night when we resume our study at 7:30. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We're grateful to you for allowing us the privilege of studying it under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we continue this pursuit of truth, that our spiritual growth will move us forward as active participants in the advance of the invisible war. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.